while we're in here praying for God to move and work in your life and through and in me. You have people who are trying to take care of security, to do our part, to be sure that as much as we can, that that we're safe while we're worshiping. You think you'd ever have to wonder about that, you know? So it's a good thing that we see those things happen. Let's pray together. Father, as good as it is to be able to celebrate through this service, to commemorate your death, to remember the cross and its real meaning, Lord, to think on the commitment we've made and to renew ourselves to being conformed into your image, the image of Christ. We think about, Lord, what a huge, huge need of grace we have. We're thankful for it, but Lord, don't let us presume upon it. We pray. We thank you today that your word is clear and that you've given us exactly what we need in your word and your spirit to help apply it to our lives, to understand what we need to understand and to apply what we do understand and the power to live it out, God. Help us, we pray. We need that help. I need that help. And I pray that for our people, these people, your people today. Continue to move and work, and Lord, make clear your word. Apply it, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So friends, what you just did in participating in the observance of this Lord's Supper is the most utterly ludicrous, foolish act a person could conceive of. From a human standpoint, from one line of reason, and a pretty majority opinion in many ways today, it would get more ridiculous than what we just did. And the symbols behind it, that you actually are celebrating the death of your Lord, that you say is God, and we are celebrating his death. And it's gory. We can't clean it up. You remember the movie The Passion of Christ, right? Ironically, it was nearly stopped from being shown in theaters, those of you who are old enough to remember it. And even people who are dear to my heart said, it's just too much gore, I can't take it. And so many said, oh, it deserves an X rating, far worse than so many of the movies that are on in the mainstream of gratuitous violence and sex and everything else going on. Bam. But that cross stuff, I mean, after all, it's anti-Semitic. You're celebrating in the very thing that we say, and accusing all these Jews of this, and even saying, we're guilty. When people make shocking statements like this, it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Like, why don't he just stop? What's he trying to prove? The exact thing that I believe Paul was trying to say in this book, when he says the things that he says in this passage. It just so happens in God's wisdom that today was the Lord's Supper, the very time when we're celebrating exactly what commemorates this foolishness and the wisdom of the world and this weakness in the eyes of the world view of power that Paul would be saying to a church that is so relevant to what's happening. The situation is so contemporary and relevant to our world today, to our existence in this world. There are so many parallels between the 21st century and this century. I'm sorry. This is the first century and this century, the 21st century. I thought, that didn't sound right. There are so many parallels in so many ways, politically and socially and just what was even happening in Christianity. You say, yeah, but Christianity was new. But the way the world was viewing it, we've kind of gone full cycle, guys. We live in what many consider today a post-Christian era. I rejected that just because I didn't want to really think about another buzzword or term. But it's the truth that we can't assume and should not assume anymore that we live in a world that is dominated by a Christian worldview, even though we live in a world full of churches. And that's not a critique as much as it is just a reality of this world that we live in. And so I want you, as we think about the fact that we just commemorated the death of our Lord, that we believe is the Son of God, who was put to death in the most ignominious way, in the most shameful way possible. I mean, you could say we would be commemorating our leader being electrocuted, except that doesn't begin to touch what this was about. They had no human rights organizations to say, it must be quick and it must be painless and all those things. It was intended to be the most horrific, shameful way that a human being could possibly be executed by people who were very good at execution and death. And really, frankly, the Roman culture enjoyed it. That power. You keep people in control. You do that. And the shock of it, you know, is really what Paul is saying. God has now flipped. And so thinking about the world we live in, I think it's very relevant for us to think in these terms. And what I'm doing is trying to say, just as Paul was trying to shock them back into the reality of, remember what you believe and how ridiculous it is to the world. And yet to you, it is now becoming the most powerful thing in your life. It's what you and over the years, because they've lived it out, many of those first martyrs especially, and those who've passed it along down through the years, and some of the saints that we know, even as we've experienced it in our own lives, it's now taken on a message of beauty and power and just unbelievable wisdom. But it goes under the radar of the world's eyes, doesn't it? And that's really the message in a sense, okay? I mean, I want you to try to think of the most offensive and scandalous image you can, that you can imagine, that someone would bring into our presence, into this worship service this morning. What would it be? If they were wearing it, or it was a part of them in some way, some really obvious tattoo or a shirt or a hat or whatever, what would the symbol be? What would the message be that would be the most abhorrent and shocking? It would take all your restraint to keep from going and physically trying to remove it or remove them. Don't talk out loud. And I'm not talking about tats when I say that, okay? You don't know, I might be covered with them underneath. I'm talking about symbols, whatever form you take. Would it be a swastika on their forehead? Or someone bringing a boldly visible symbol of Satanism, demonic worship, to try to glamorize or sensationalize Satan? Would it be a picture that seeks to glamorize violence against small children? Hard to imagine anything worse, isn't it? Or a t-shirt mocking the lives that were lost in the attack on America, September 11th, 2001. It's an emotional one for us, isn't it? And what if, though, someone came in this morning mocking that? You say, let it go, Rodney. It's so hard to shock us, friends. It is so hard to shock us. We have been shocked so many times that it has little effect on us. I mean, the change just in my 59-plus years, you know? So, before we dig in, I just want us to stop for one more second and think about the real source of the problems in Corinth. Those of you who've been with us, and you can read it, get a good study Bible, talk to some people who you know that have been coming, but you can do this yourself. But just to think about, as you read through the book of Corinth, it was a messy church. It was a messed up place to live in a cosmopolitan city, a large city, a very sinful city, a center of sin, and promoting it in many ways, all sorts of gratuitous sin, okay? And what it would be like to try to live out your Christian faith, and how tempting it would be to compromise what the world around us is saying, overwhelmingly saying, against what we're doing. But just compromise it. Tone it down a little bit. You know, if you think about it, and really about every church, this church in Corinth, and about every other church that you know, really, isn't it really that people have lived so now by worldly standards rather than godly ones? Sociologists who study the church and its effect on society have been telling us, and people that are respectable, names you would recognize, are telling us that as they poll people, thousands of people across our nation and around the world, but especially here in our culture, are telling us that we've far past the point where our influence on society is anywhere close to the influence society has on the church. It was supposed to be the other way around, right? Faithful churches no doubt have conversion and justification. Pretty right. I mean, if they're reaching people for Christ, and churches are doing that. I'm not saying that they, we want to see more people come to Christ, and many churches are doing that. That's good. We know, I think we get that right. Conversion and justification, being made right with God, saved, converted, whatever you want to call it, having a relationship with God. We know it's the application of what Christ did on the cross, what we just celebrated. His body broken for us and given for us as a sacrifice, his blood shed for us, his life for ours, because we deserved our sin, earned that punishment, and he took it, that we received by faith and were saved. The problem is, and that creeps in under the radar with us, is how do we live after that? Now what? What motivates me then, if all this grace is in place, what motivates me to live sacrificially? What motivates me to be willing to be made fun of by pseudo-intellectuals for whom the cross is just foolishness? The people that I said would have had the point of view who have just said, what you just did is the most insane thing I can imagine. And it's hard to imagine for some of us who've been raised in church, maybe, here in Sumter, South Carolina, the buckle of the Bible Belt, but I guarantee you it's more prevalent than we believe it is, and we want to tell ourselves it is. And you bump into it probably if you're trying to live out your faith. How is the cross related to here and now and living out my faith? That's really the question. So with that in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. It doesn't need much explanation, but I'm going to point out a few things, and then let's just let God apply it to our lives. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. Now, I'm going to read 17 too, because I want you to remember how we ended up last time, the last verse in last week's message, and we'll keep going. Yeah, hopefully, you can be steady ahead. But pick up in verse 17. He's just saying, Paul is just reminding them, remember what I preached to you, that you're divided now about leaders, and remember, I came to you not to try to make an impression. I came to you in fear and trembling, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But he's not saying baptism is not important. He's saying, as important as baptism is, that doesn't hold a light to what I was really came to preach the gospel to you, to tell you the truth about how sinners get right with God. And so not with words of eloquent wisdom. I didn't try to impress you and sway you and manipulate you, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified as a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I want to read that verse again. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So, first of all, you know, what is the theme of this whole book of 1 Corinthians? You could say it is the contrast, and some do say this. Some theologians and scholars say, and I've been considering it myself. He says that really it's the argument he lays out right here in these verses in 18 to 31. The wisdom of the world set against the wisdom of God. Because really, that's what was underneath their living that had just absorbed the culture in just 5 short years. Remember when we learned a couple of weeks ago? This church hasn't been in existence that long. It's grown rapidly. And it was a place where Paul spent the second longest time that he spent anywhere. A year and a half he spent there. It tells us in Acts 18 that he's spent a year and a half there teaching the word of God and seeing many come to faith in Christ in a very ungodly and immoral place and in a hard place to minister. Paul saw that happen. But now, just five years later, they're a mess. And he's been talking about it. There's been reports of these kind of things happening. Tell me it's not true. And yet I know it is, he's saying. And he goes on, and as he deals with each one, he's really doing just this. The wisdom of God against the wisdom of the world, because you've been absorbing more and more of the way the world thinks and the wisdom of the world and living more like the world than like God. And yet he said, you are sanctified in him. He said in verse 1, 2. You are God's. You belong to him. But remember, you're called to live as saints. He's already made you that in Christ. But that doesn't excuse you from living out that relationship with him and being different and being set aside. And so he's really setting the two side by side, these two wisdoms that confront each other in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. That first one, the wisdom of the world, it constitutes the basic problem at Corinth, the problem underlying all their problems. The other wisdom is God's answer to the false wisdom so apparent at Corinth, the cross, which is God's wisdom, and the world says that's insane. Did then, does now. But don't miss that mirror image relevance to our contemporary situation right here and now. The wisdom of the world may best be defined as self-centeredness, self-love, self-trust, self-assertion. That's really what the world's wisdom is. Save yourself, be your best day, blah, blah, blah. You know, put yourself forward, believe in yourself. I'm not saying that none of those things are ever right. I'm saying if we base our life on pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and this self-improvement plan that the world tells us, you got to do that. It just makes sense until you realize it doesn't work. If you anchor to yourself, friends, it just is not real smart. I mean, I fish a lot and boating, and I've done some pretty dumb things and anchored to some pretty dumb things, and I've nearly messed up nearly every way you can imagine in the water. But I've never gone up and pulled out my anchor and go to throw it in and just sit it on the deck and go back and think that I'm secure. You say, that's stupid. Yeah. So is anchoring to yourself as your source of identity. Self-identity doesn't work because my mind, I can tell you where my mind got me in a whole lot of trouble. My best thinking deserves hell. And so it's not just me. It's a human thing, as we've been looking at. That's what Corinthians is really talking about, 1 Corinthians. He's saying, remember who you were. Remember where you've come from. Remember what God's done to take and flip this thing right side up. It seems upside down right now to the world. But you have learned that it's really now you're looking at things right side up. It's right here and right now. And so at the surface level of daily conduct in Corinth, the wisdom of the world appeared in things like, as we've already talked about, the division about church leaders. They've taken each other to court litigation, as one Christian sued another Christian in secular courts. Fornication, outright, really incest, family members living together with each other. Attempts to impose personal scruples like, oh, you shouldn't eat that food, you should eat this food that I eat. You know, you should only eat organic if you really love God, and those kind of questions and things. and proud flaunting of local customs in the name of, I have rights, I have freedom in God, I can do what I want under God. Even exclusion of brothers at the Lord's table. He said, you go on and eat like you don't have food at home? Are you starving to death? You wait on each other and you do it with each other. I tell you, there was a reason why we wait and do it together. And it's to symbolize the fact that we are in this together. We do it together. We partake it together. It's the same Lord, same body, same baptism, same faith. Pride and confusion over the exercise of spiritual gifts. They're fighting over who's got the better gift. Oh, well, I can speak in tongues and I can interpret and I can do this and you don't do that, so you're not quite as good. You'll get there one day. Keep trying. You know, it was that kind of attitude. And he's saying, you don't even get it. It all boils down to you absorbing the world's way of promoting yourself. Have you forgotten that God's flipped this thing and you're now digging at the bottom? And so behind every solution to every problem at Corinth, he looked at and looked to the wisdom of God as the answer. And then to the cross, he presents the cross of Christ as the wisdom of God. He says it over and over, and you're going to hear it over and over as we go through it. And so the foolishness of the cross, first of all, in the first part, there's two paragraphs there. 18 to 25 is the foolishness of the cross. And so if you look at the gospel message, which we're doing, it's based on the story of a crucified Messiah, like we've said. And we don't stop often enough, I don't think, and really stop and think, wait a minute, maybe you do. And I'm not trying to say, I want you to struggle with the questions and then know that God has the answers. He's not shaken by our questions. I mean, there are times where I read and just think, in my scientific mind, not real sharp, but coming from a scientific point of view, and my background, and where, you know, logic is king and that kind of thing, and I ask myself, do you really believe that? Do you believe the spontaneous combustion happened when he broke that bread and he took just a couple of hot dog buns and fed 4,000 people? You really believe that? My answer has become, because of all the other things he's proven that I didn't believe could happen, I'm certainly not going to lose it over that one. I choose to say, he said that's how it happened. He's God. If I've got to understand and be able to explain everything God does, I've just explained away God. Because he would be no better than me, and I don't want to give my life to somebody who's no better than me. I choose to put my faith in a God. Paul chose to put his faith in a God, and he's telling them, put your faith in a God who's greater than your understanding. That doesn't mean just be dumb and have blind faith. It's saying investigate it and realize you'll never be able to understand it all, because God's worst day, God's worst thought, as if he could have one, he's saying what you think God's foolishness is still so wise you don't even see it. You can't even see it on the radar. It's so far above you. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, I say it till some of you are sick of it. But my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. But my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. So are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. You accept that, you accept a whole lot of what God's trying to say. And so, then to the Jews, he says, it's a stumbling block. You know what the word is there? Scandalon. To the Jews, this whole thing of a crucified Messiah on a cross, he didn't just stumble and fall and hit his head. He was publicly humiliated in a way that even they point back in their own law to Deuteronomy 21, 23. Totally misunderstanding it until you come to faith. It doesn't make sense because it says, he who is hanged on a cross is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. And they say, how could he be God's Messiah? Looking at it from the world's wisdom, how could he be a Messiah, the son, the one sent from God, if he's accursed of God? That is exactly the point. He was accursed of God as he became sin that I deserve. My cursing, he got. He took willingly upon himself on the cross. Friends, as bad as his physical suffering was, as bad as the public humiliation was, it was nothing compared to the spiritual agony of being the perfect Son of God and feeling what you and I feel for sin for every human being who ever felt it. The guilt, the shame, the separation from God. That's what Jesus took upon himself, becoming sin for us. He who was crucified for us, becoming sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He traded places. He took our sin, we get his righteousness. And so that's the whole point. Jesus Christ was accursed of God because of our sin. The idea of a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, we looked at during Advent. It spells out how he suffered and everything he would go through 500, 700 years before it happened. To the Greeks, he says, it's foolishness. The Greek mindset was this arrogant attitude of philosophy and pseudo-intellectualism, and you had all these philosophers coming by, coming down the pike, coming down to the timeline, who, they were not idiots, but everybody came up with their own view, worldview. Your worldview determines your life, your lifestyle, what you're going to give your life to, your worldview. And people came along with these ideas, and the people just, you know, it was new enough, and it tickled their ears enough, or it was appealing enough, people bought into it. And so he's saying, where are your wise men now? You go to their graves and they're still there, or they were shown to be phony, or you haven't seen it yet. Hang on. They're humans. And they're saying, yeah, but they're good humans. And he's saying, you missed the point. See, God determined that it would be this way. Isaiah 29:14 tells us that. And that's just one place that was pointing forward and saying God chooses to use. The cross is doing exactly what God had said, that he would take the simple things to confound the wise, that he would turn the tables on man's wisdom. Why? Well, as Paul says here in 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who were called, those who were now receiving that call and realizing God's got his hand on me and began to look at it differently, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Can you at least entertain the thought, if you've been struggling with skepticism, I understand, not trying to beat you up, but could you just entertain the thought for just a moment? What if I'm looking at it backwards? What if it is so high that it seems all the way back around in 359 degrees? This is one of the most important truths of Scripture, and it's also one of the most difficult. It's difficult to accept today for the same reason it was difficult in the first century. Humanity finds it hard to overcome the idea of God doing things his way, and we don't get a vote in it, and the idea that he could do it without our help. But you mean, surely there's something I got to do. I got to get good enough. I got to get acceptable. If you could do that, you could apply for God's job. Tell him to step aside. But we can't. The problem is we don't see sin the way God sees sin. I wish there's horrible things. It's the Charles Mansons. It's the, you know, the Jeffrey Dahmers. Those are sinners. You know, it's that person that did this to somebody I was close to or loved. No doubt, those are sins. But so is my attitude in trying to impress for the sake of somebody telling me I'm significant instead of getting my significance from God. So is me thinking that I've got the answers, so they tell me, and I'm finding to be true, to every question. And so often, yours just aren't quite up to par, frankly. Sarcasm, okay? It's difficult to accept today the same as it was then. Friends, to some degree, we all want to earn it. We all want to understand it before we can believe it. Before we can believe it. There's so much of it we will never understand until we trust God for it, and then it suddenly starts to make so much sense. I know that seems insane to you, maybe if you haven't trusted it yet. But I'm just telling you, if you wait until you understand it all, you never will. The mystery of grace and the power of the cross is a gift that we have to simply accept in humility and gratitude. A crucified Messiah appears to be foolish until you get to a point to say, it's my best option. It suddenly starts to make more sense than anything else I'm putting my faith in. And it's the only way we're going to find salvation. A God who is discovered by human wisdom, friends, is just simply a projection of our human perceptions and a source of human pride. So if you think you've discovered another one, go back and ask yourself, is it just that? I made God in my image. God is who he is. We get in line by faith. And then finally, the converts to the cross in verses 26 to 31. He's saying, look at you. Look around at yourselves. Look at yourself in the mirror or look at the person beside you. I don't get in a fight or anything right here. But really, and ask yourself, did God choose us because we were the best possible examples of humanity? Let me answer it for you. You don't have to say anything. Nuh-uh. Nada. No. Uh-uh. I mean, the recipients of grace of God that come through faith in the cross, he says, think about it. You weren't wise. That's what you were admitting in the midst of a culture that lives on and thrives on the idea of wisdom. You had to admit you weren't wise, and you did. It's not many of you were glamorous or influential. Now, Jeremiah 9:22-24, he's saying basically boasting is eliminated. That's why God does it this way. He's doing it exactly. The cross does exactly what God said he would do, to eliminate the boasting of man. Because it is so beneath us and really too high for us, and it removes us from the equation, he's saying it eliminates boasting. That was God's plan all along. You say, but couldn't he just made it seem more heroic for me to have a part in it? And you wouldn't boast about that at all, right? You would never lord it over your brother who couldn't quite jump. You know, I've heard the illustration, as stupid as it may sound and elementary. If you were having a contest to jump to the moon, and you get beside somebody like, was it Dexter Lawrence that had like the 30-something inch vertical jump, and one of the guys at Clemson, just saying, it was like a ridiculous vertical jump. It's like 30 inches or something. I can get maybe 12. Well, Dexter Lawrence, man, surely he's going to win the contest, right? Is he really any closer to the moon than me when he jumps 30 inches? I mean, I can still pop him in the behind while he's doing it. He'd kill me, but I could do it. I'm just saying. So, all right, so you're really bright. God's only going to accept what percentage, you reckon? And we would never boast in that. He's saying, realize what God's doing here. He's using this to magnify his glory, to magnify the cross. And we have to step down off our high horse to accept it. Dave Carson, much of what I'm saying today is where he's just stimulating my mind. I've listened over and over and over and written and looked at it. He just keeps blowing my mind. But he tells a story about an acquaintance of his who was a Muslim and just a very educated, intelligent one who came to Christ and began preaching almost immediately. He said he spoke such beautiful high Arabic that it was just like the Queen's Arabic, or the Sheikh's Arabic. And the people just came in throngs to hear, just to hear the man speak. I guess other people who knew the language, his eloquence with the Arabic language. Drew, he was regularly preaching on a regular basis to like crowds of more than 800 people at a time. But he stopped one day and realized, I'm seeing no converts. The people are getting what they want, not what they need. And he started to preach in street Arabic, the vernacular Arabic. Crowds fell off to barely a third of what they were previously. But converts kicked into high gear. People in the weakness of his flesh, in the folly of man, were able to identify with the power of God and began to have regular converts. Friends, it was the plan of God all along. Romans 3:26, a book we were just in, says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, I just want you to look at verse 18 before we close here. Verse 18, go back to the beginning, because that spells out the whole polarizing nature of the cross. And I just want you to break it down real quick and think about. He's saying the whole entire human race is divided. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. To those who reject the salvation of the cross, the idea of being saved through the work of a crucified man, leader, is foolishness. But think about it. You said they were who? The ones who are perishing. You say, but how would I know that? You hang in there. You do what Paul was saying. Don't quit. Show that you are God's by hanging in there and letting him, through that endurance, prove out this test. If you live long enough, you're either going to outlive them, or the difference in how you die is going to make all the difference in the world. We leave this world one of two ways. Grabbing and screaming because we leave what we live for, or going to receive everything we live for. And it makes all the difference in the world in how we live and in how we die. the words of the message of Christ sound like, they sound pretty noble and religious to us today. Because, I mean, everybody's wearing a cross. You either got one tattooed on, you got one around your neck, you got one on your clothes somewhere. Pretty popular. I just wonder sometimes, what fraction of those people understand the real message of the cross? Because the only way it would make sense to wear it as a badge of honor is if you really knew the honor in it by receiving it and living out the difference it makes in our life. Because of those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God, the other part of that verse. It's really, that's the polarizing line. He's saying, you know, that Paul's famous about putting the stuff Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, black and white, day and night, and all these things. And here he's saying, it really boils down to those who accept the cross and those who reject the cross. Those who want to be wise in their own eyes and the world's eyes, or those who are willing to look like a fool temporarily in order to win. Win now, win then. But friends, it's not easy, is it? When people are saying, and I remember shortly after, I was working construction with a right nasty group, and I had been one of the nastiest ones. And God picked me up and saved me from the drugs and alcohol that were killing me right in the middle of that. And one of the obnoxious old that I didn't like even when I was doing dope said, "Ah, what's this about Howard? You got religion, huh?" And it ran all over me. I wanted to fight him so bad, and I didn't act real nice. But I did say the right thing. It has nothing to do with religion, bud. It's got everything to do with a relationship, and I finally understand that. Sorry you don't. But I really wanted to say, and I hope you don't, because I want you to go to hell. Which is wrong, real wrong. I'm just being honest. And that second, and that's wrong. But what I'm saying is, friends, the polar opposites, it's going to be evident. You don't have to beat people in the head. It's obvious. There's a difference in your life. Yeah, you struggle. Yeah, you go through stuff. Yeah, you still have problems. But there's just a difference in how you're handling it now and how I saw you handle it before and in how I'm able to handle it. What is that difference? This right here. This foolishness until somebody finds themselves in the same place. And then suddenly, man, maybe what you're saying makes sense. You ever had anybody do that? Or you're crazy. Just shut up. I don't want to hear it anymore. A year later, 5 years later, I've been thinking. Bruises, Band-Aids, broken arms, bent over, lost a couple of families. Did I talk to you about that thing we were talking about before? Didn't make any sense, but it's starting to look better. It's starting to make more sense now. Polar opposites. It'll be evident. One quote from Tim Keller, and I'm done. He says, "The gospel creates the only grief over sin which is clean and which does not crush. It says, look at Jesus dying for you. He won't leave you or abandon you. So how then can you respond as you are now? He suffered so you wouldn't do this thing that you're being tempted by. You're not living as though you're loved as his child. It is not because he will abandon you that you should be holy, but because this is the one who is at an inestimable cost to himself has said, I will never leave you nor abandon you. I love you. How can you live in the very sin for which he was ripped to pieces to deliver you from?" Now, that meal looks different to us now, doesn't it? Think about it. Chewing that bread. Body of Christ broken for you. Tasting the bite of that juice. The blood of Christ shed for you. Maybe we need to do it more often to remind us. It doesn't make sense to the world, but it's what I'm living for now because I see the wisdom in it. Live out that wisdom, friends. Let's pray for each other as we do it. We need the community of faith. Let's go.
Sins away, slain for us, and we believe. we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bond of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the words that heal the death that brings us life. Pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice as a that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all who enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of earth around the table of the King. Around the table of the King.
So Lord, we pray that the world will see and be able to behold you in us, not because of who we are, Lord, but that who we are in our weakness, in our lack of wisdom, would make that much clearer who you are until you come again and we sit around your table and it's all so clear then. Help us, Lord, to focus on you. To surrender. In Jesus' name, and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. God bless.